Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Timothy chapter number 4. If this is your first time at Calvary, Wichita, while I've been serving here as interim pastor, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, thinking that it would be totally appropriate and relevant, considering the fact that when I arrived, one of our key responsibilities, one of the things we were all praying for, is that God would provide for us a new shepherd, and indeed He has. And so we wanted to learn what it meant to be a shepherd of God's flock, what it meant to be an elder and a deacon, and other issues and affairs of the church. And we continue in that now in 1 Timothy chapter number 4. I've entitled this morning's message, Falling Away from the Faith. A better title, I realized after studying again yesterday, would be Creeping Away from the Faith. You know, we're kind of sneaking away from the faith, but it is what it is. Falling away from the faith, shall we pray? Father, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and just the first 5 verses, we pray that your Holy Spirit will touch our hearts and show us the truth, and that the truth, as you promised, Jesus, would set us free, because we want to be free indeed. We want to be free in Jesus. We want to be free to worship and serve and enjoy and bask in and rejoice in the amazing grace of God for each of us. So touch our hearts now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying amen. So here we are in our new, really recently painted, decorated sanctuary. And we look at the walls and we say, my, those are a nice light brown. So here we are this morning in a room painted light brown in color. Now imagine yourself for just a moment walking into the adjoining hallway where the walls, as you look at them, are also a light brown. But without you knowing it, the shade is imperceptibly more yellow. It's got a little bit more yellow in it than does the light brown in the sanctuary. And then you go down the hall a little bit and you catch a right and you go into our new offices. And without really noticing it, they are a bit yellower still. Too small of a change for you to actually notice the difference between the hall and the offices. But nevertheless, it is more yellow. And then I take you on a tour and we go to each and every room in our facility. And each and every one is just a little bit more yellow than the previous one. And then finally, standing in the very last room that I show you, I pull a swatch out of my pocket and show you the light brown color of the sanctuary. And you'd look at it and you'd say, my, that really is brown. And then as you opened your eyes and looked around the last room you're standing in, you'd say, well, this room isn't brown at all. It's actually yellow. And so very gradually, without you really noticing it, things changed from light brown to yellow, and you basically didn't notice the difference until I showed you a swatch of the actual light brown color that we started with. Well, something like this often happens when people move away from Christ. Something like this often happens when people move away from the Word of God, the Bible. Whether it's an individual or a church or a group or even a denomination, there are subtle changes. But those changes become more pronounced as time goes on. If we say that the enemy would be the author of such things, then I would say that there are these clever alterations, and gradually but steadily a person or people or a church edge away from pure faith in the gospel, just trusting in the finished work of Jesus, and away from the untainted faith that we all should have in the Word of God. Now, sadly, that has happened to, millions of people over the history of the church? Millions might be an exaggeration, but then again, it might not be. Is it happening today? Absolutely. To how many? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people. In today's world, many people have succumbed to the siren song that changes from the gospel of Jesus Christ to legalism or mysticism or liberalism. Others have fallen into the trap of what some call easy believism. Others are sort of caught up in what some refer to today as a seeker-friendly program that isn't quite preaching the gospel. I know of a church, a very populous church, where the gospel is not preached. Christ is not offered. And as you look at their website, it explains why. It said, Jesus Christ is not offered at the end of our services for salvation for men and women because we don't want to offend anyone who doesn't yet know the Lord. So they've made a decision to offend him instead of a sinner who needs forgiveness. And the tragedy is that their departure from the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints was so imperceptible, they didn't even know that their once fundamental stance, their once fundamental faith, has totally changed. It's gone from light brown to bright yellow. And this was evidently the case with some of the, unfortunately, elders in the Ephesian church. These were men who had apparently begun well, but now things had changed. And they were hawking a kind of weird Christian asceticism as a path to spirituality. Now, asceticism is a fancy word for saying a radical form of legalism. It's the extreme denial of our bodily appetites. It's the extreme denial of the flesh. And so instead of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, instead of looking unto Jesus who did that amazing work on the cross of Calvary, when he died there for all of our sins, being the only hope of our salvation, instead of looking to the grace of God for salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit for sanctification, they started living by rules and regulations. Ignoring the gospel, they made very strict and narrow rules, regulations. And these false teachers wrongly assumed and taught that the keeping of these regulations would produce the kind of spiritual fruit that only God's grace can produce, that only God's Holy Spirit can produce. You and I don't produce fruit at all. It's God the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit through us. And so they claimed that discipline, self-discipline, extreme self-discipline, was pretty much everything. In other words, discipline yourself in such a way that you deny your body, you deny your marriage, you deny your wife, you deny normal healthy practices, deny, 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 and if that's not enough, deny once again and even more. And in so doing, by exercising all these denials, you will be demonstrating true spirituality, but in fact, you're not demonstrating true spirituality at all. For as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, hey, I want you to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. True spirituality is all wrapped up in grace and in love, not in the keeping of rules. Now, apparently the problem was not just in Ephesus. It was cropping up throughout the first century church. We know that because Paul wrote to the other churches about these same kinds of things. And I found a fascinating passage from Colossians chapter number 2. I'd like to read it to you. I think it should come to the screen. Yes, there it is. I've edited it just a smidgen, just to help us get through it a little more briskly. Therefore, if you died with Christ, if you're dead to your sins, you're born again, or you died to Christ, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? He means man-made regulations. Regulations like verse number 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, do not, do not, do not. Verse 22, why do you not taste and handle and touch according to the commandments and doctrines of men? Has nothing to do with God or His Word. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in some sort of self-imposed religion. But it's false humility. It's just neglect of the body. and are of no value against the real indulgences of the flesh. So if I was to translate all of that into pastoral speak, I'd say, don't let people, groups, organizations, or movements of any kind put any kind of a trip on you that says you have to do this or you have to do that in order to please God or to be saved or some other something. The kinds of things that will rob you of simple joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. Paul said, rejoice evermore, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So all that to say this, my dear friends, keep your life focused on Jesus and Him crucified and risen from the dead. Don't worry about the doctrines of men. Just hold on to the truth of God's word. And we need to hold fast to that, and this is why we need to hold fast. We need to hold fast because we must hang on to the faith that was once and for all, the Bible says, once and forever delivered to the saints. There is no new revelation. Oh, we might see some new revelations or some new understanding of end times by interpreting world situations and world news with what we read in the book of Revelation or in the books of, you know, Daniel and such. So we need to hold fast, though, to the faith and keep boldly proclaiming the gospel. Why proclaim the gospel? For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The salvation, the gospel message, is the power of God. The word of God is the power of God. And that's why my pastor and a man you respect, Chuck Smith, all of his long career, he just kept teaching over and over and over again the Word of God. And so, with that thought in mind, now let's read what Paul writes specifically to Pastor Timothy, beginning at verse number 1. He writes, now, the Spirit, that'd be the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. I'm really going to go right to the edge this morning and tell you something. They claim to be Christians. They claim they have a fresh enlightenment. Thus, they name themselves the emergent church. But the emergent church is not enlightened, and it is nothing less than liberals masquerading as evangelicals. And they are really good at masquerading. They are really good at putting on that costume of being a well-intentioned evangelical. But a close look at their doctrines, a close look at their books, their teachings, reveals that they actually reject much of the Bible's authority. And they reject the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And they deny the power of the Holy Spirit to work amazing changes in the lives of converts. So in essence, they have changed the color of Christianity, once and for all delivered unto the saints, that you well know is a light brown in color. They changed it from light brown to yellow. They've done it very carefully and cleverly. They say this is a new movement, but it's not really a new movement at all. Emergent implies new, but it's not new. It's simply a new manifestation of old heresies that we must resist and we must be opposed to. What have they done? They've just reinvented pretty much Christianity. They claim that everything must change. But the Bible is clear. The doctrines of men, they come and they go. I've seen it for 3 decades of ministry. There's always something coming up, the doctrine of men. They come and then they go. They have a shelf life to them. They get stale after a while and they go away. And then there's a new one replacing it. And it does fine for a while. People eat of it, but then it goes stale as well. The doctrines of men always have a shelf life to them. But the Word of God, we're told in the Bible, by Jesus himself, will stand forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away. Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, so that the man of God or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped. We don't need a new revelation. We don't need to look at things differently to be more equipped to minister to the world around us. So the emergent church, as it progresses and as it draws people in, as it takes people from that light brown truth of the gospel into the yellowness of emergence, is actually quite a bit of trouble and it's difficulty and it needs to be rejected by you and by me. And perhaps even at times spoken out against if the situation should so arise. Verse number 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Look at verse number 3, forbidding to marry. Who would do that? Well, there are some. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned a group of men. You remember the story. They were the elders from Ephesus. Well, he was never going to get back to Ephesus, so he sent a messenger, and he asked them to come and meet him at Miletus. And while they were at Miletus, he gave them some instructions as to how to be elders and pastors and leaders and such over the Ephesian church and the surrounding churches as well. This is what he said to them in Acts chapter 20. Therefore, take heed, be careful to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. That's what he's saying. Verse 29, Acts 20. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. Now, I'm not using those words. Paul's using that word. Savage wolves, wolves in sheep's clothing, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, right amongst the elders there or within the church, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Well, as he writes to Timothy, apparently the savage wolves had arrived and the prophecy of Paul was now being fulfilled. And Timothy, this young pastor, had to step up to the plate and deal with them. Now, who were these false teachers? Well, I think Pastor Dade, who's been teaching on Wednesday night from the book of Colossians, would agree. They were Gnostics. In essence, Gnosticism was that belief that the spirit of man, the inner man, the inner you, was altogether good. But the body of a man, the body of a woman, material things, were altogether evil. Now, I understand how they might have got started in that, but they've gone way too far. Anyway, according to these Gnostics, these heretics, the only way to be truly spiritual then was to deny the physical. In other words, deny your body. And so they insisted that if you wanted to be truly spiritual, you'd have to deny yourself of certain things, deny yourselves of certain foods, deny yourself of certain ways of living. They also demanded that a man must abstain from marriage. They didn't want young men getting married. Why? Because the instincts, they said, of the body were evil, and therefore any romantic passion must be entirely suppressed. But that's not right. That's not even biblical. We're told in the book of Genesis, we were put on earth to multiply. Now, truth is, this is kind of a reoccurring heresy. What do I mean by that? In every generation, every single generation, including ours, the 21st century, men and women rise up, start making a lot of noise, and they try to be stricter, tougher than God is. They even, frankly, the way they write, would claim to be smarter than God, because in some of their more recent writings, they actually claim the Bible does not address the real issues of the 21st century, so they're saying to me that God was pretty smart up through the 20th century, but the 21st century is not making it, So they claim they're smarter than God. Well, that can't be right, can it? Totally wrong. Denying yourself the most normal of things. I read about some monks. These monks lived in the 4th century. A group of them, they moved away from Europe and lived life, if you can call any kind of a life, somewhere in the Egyptian desert. And they cut themselves off from society, from mankind, almost entirely believing that that way their spirits would soar, that they would be, as monks and hermits and living an odd kind of life, they would just be, you know, spiritual giants. And they spent their lives mortifying the flesh. Some never ate cooked food. Others wouldn't eat meat. Others deprived themselves of sleep deliberately. Others refused to bathe, saying a clean body indicates an unclean soul. My mother always said cleanliness was next to godliness, so I don't know what that means. One monk was so out there that he was known to teach his followers to nibble on salt all summer long in the heat, all the while depriving themselves of water. So actually hurting their bodies. Those were extreme, I understand, but that's extreme forms of Gnosticism. But how do we answer something like that? How do we answer their fanaticism? I'll tell you, they were insulting God. That's what they were doing. They were denying the truth of the Word of God. Paul would say in verse number 1, they departed from their faith. They departed from faith in the Word of God. They were insulting God because by doing the things that they were doing and teaching the things that they were teaching, they were forgetting that God was the creator of everything and that everything God created is good. Look in the book of Genesis. God repeatedly saw his creation as good. Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was not just good. See that word? It was very good. And if God says it's good, very good, then I'm going to believe that it is good. Look at verse 4 and 5. Paul agrees with me, although I should say I agree with Paul. I'm just kidding. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Thankful for it, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I like raw oysters. How many here like raw oysters? Not very many. You kind of have to pray over them before you eat them, but once you do, they're sanctified unto the Lord, you know. I like fried calamari, fried octopus. How many here like fried octopus? There you go. A few more. Oh, you like it too, bud, huh? I like it. But you got to pray over it. You know, you're eating octopus, you know. All that to say, true Christians do not serve God by enslaving themselves with rules and regulations. Sometimes churches get weird rules and regulations. Sometimes a pastor will set up a weird rule. Can't do this because. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Can't do that because. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? True Christians do not serve God by enslaving themselves with rules and regulations, nor do they follow after or serve unusual and weird kind of doctrines or issues or, you know, fragment themselves and get themselves way over into some little corner of Christianity and say, this is what I'm all about. I don't know about everything else, but this is what's important. And if I don't deal with this, if we don't deal with that, then, well, as soon as you get isolated like that, you get yourself in trouble. Again, what did Paul write to the Colossians in 2:23, chapter 2, verse 23? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And they make you sound kind of spiritual and self-imposed. You're doing it to yourself. Religion. False humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. I want to be free. Don't you? I want to be free in Jesus. I want to enjoy my oysters in Jesus, you know? So we serve God and worship God and adore God and do what's right for God by gratefully accepting His good gifts with a thankful and a respectful heart. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And this was Paul's argument against the radical legalism, the asceticism, of those Gnostics that Pastor Dade was teaching us about a couple of Wednesday nights ago. So there you have it. Now, I'd like to let you go home, but I haven't been preaching long enough. So I'd like to talk to you for about 20 more minutes. Let's take another look at this very same passage of Scripture, but I'd like to take a look at it just a slightly bit differently and maybe with more 21st century eyes. So let's look at verse number 1 again. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is the only place in the pastoral epistle where demons are mentioned. Satan is an imitator. Satan has his own doctrines, and he has his own ministers. And they're not weird, crazy, hard to understand kind of doctrines where you'd read them and you'd go, oh my gosh, I don't want part of that. Nor are his ministers ugly, or do they have horns and carrying a pitchfork and have a big red tail. But he has his own doctrines and he has his own ministers. And quite frankly, he uses both to deceive you, deceive me, and to deceive God's flock. He'll use anything he can to lead you away from that amazing grace of God, to lead you away from just resting in the love of Christ and the finished work of Jesus, away from God's truth. He'll do anything to move you away from God's truth. He'll even get you all focused on something that seems kind of important, you know, and you get all hung up on that thing if he's got you ignoring God's word. And it comes to a shock to some people, and it's difficult for some, you know, well-meaning, nice Christians to accept that Satan uses professing Christians, but you know what? He does use professing Christians. He uses professing Christians all the time. Everyone in that emerging church movement would say they are a Christian. Everyone who goes to a liberal church that doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they would say, we're Christians. Everyone that goes to a Unitarian church that doesn't believe anything about God, really, they would say that they were Christians. You see what I mean? Satan uses professing Christians all the time. Could he use a professing Christian right in this church? Oh, absolutely. Seen him use professing Christians many times in churches. He did in Ephesus. He did in Ephesus when the church was pure and new. Why couldn't he do it now? He certainly can. I was driving down Douglas Street the other night coming home, and driving along and listening to the radio and Christian radio, and everything was hunky-dory. I'm enjoying myself, and all of a sudden, this gal, it was a lady teaching on the radio on one of the Christian stations, and she had a real smooth, buttery voice. She sounded so sweet and so nice, and I'm just driving along, and about the time I got to Topeka Street, she said something that was totally unbiblical, and I went, whoa, as I was driving down the street. Now, whether she meant to or not, I don't know. But then she started carrying off on that little trail she was creating, and she was getting further and further away and getting herself deeper and deeper in trouble. She was getting away from the fundamental truth of God's word. So there's no question about it that the enemy can use a professing Christian. Tried to use Peter. Jesus made a proclamation. He said, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The elders are going to arrest me. They're going to hurt me. They're going to kill me, and on the third day I'll rise again. What did Peter do? Verse 22 of Matthew 16, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and he said, far be it from you, Lord. Lord, this shall not happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. That didn't mean Peter was Satan. It just meant that something had gone into the heart of Peter that was totally opposed to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He said to him, you're not mindful of the things of God. You only care about the things of men. Satan used Ananias and Sapphira in the first century church to deceive the whole church. Oh, we're big givers. You know, we sold this land. We're going to lay all the money at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, wait a minute, something's wrong here. I'm getting a discerning spirit here. You know, I have a word of knowledge. You're lying to God, the Holy Spirit. And they were caught in their lie, and they both dropped dead. Of course. See, the whole purpose of Satan is to deceive us and get you to get me to depart from the most fundamental truths that we understand. that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, and that Scripture is inspired by God, and it'll tell us how to be married, it'll tell us how to deal with poor people, it'll tell us how to deal with society's ills, it'll tell us how to be a church, it'll tell us how to be a pastor or an elder or a worshiper or a worship leader or a Sunday school teacher or anything. It will tell us how to be a teenager. It'll tell us how to be a child in Christ. It will tell us. And anything Satan can do to get us away from that, the happier he is. It's interesting because, you know, false teachers rarely elevate God's word. Rarely does a false teacher do anything to build up the church. A false teacher, usually one that's found within the church, is usually kind of sneaking around complaining about how the church doesn't see how important a certain issue is. Don't you see how important that is? Why doesn't the church care about this? And it's a very focused, very small, very narrow little place. They get all focused on that. You got to watch out for that. They want people to hear what they say. They want people to join them in their worry, join them in their pet program. I think that's a big difference between people who are truly Christians and those who are not. See, a true believer wants to elevate Jesus Christ. A true believer wants people to trust in Jesus. A true believer wants people to trust in Jesus and grow in the Lord by understanding the Word of God. A true believer, a leader or otherwise, seeks to win people to Jesus and to build them up spiritually, not tell them how spiritually neglectful they are because they're not focused on this one little area, you see. So I want to tell you to be careful of those who draw people after themselves and draw people after their worries and draw people after their programs, making converts to themselves, all the while implying that the leaders in the church or Pastor Dade, he doesn't really get it, you know, or some other pastor, Chuck, he doesn't really understand. He doesn't know how. You know what? Beware of those people because they're not of God. It almost sounds like the description of a cult. But I want you to know that not all apostates and not all false teachers are in the cults. Some are in the church too, and they're very difficult to discern. That's why you need to have your spiritual ears tuned in. Look at verse number 2. Paul says they're hypocrites. They're actors. They're pretenders, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. Their love, their joy, their self-control, their peace, their kindness, their goodness. Usually false teachers in and out of the church preach and proclaim one thing, but if you could see their life privately, usually they live their lives totally different. Their talk and their walk don't always match up. It's kind of like an AM and FM, you know? They're really talking the FM walk, but they're living an AM life. Satan really uses hypocrites. Because hypocrites make you feel guilty. Hypocrites make me feel guilty. I get around a hypocrite and I feel like, gee, I'm supposed to be the pastor and they're more spiritual than I am. They're hypocrites. Nobody's supposed to make me feel less spiritual than someone else. We're supposed to just love one another and care for one another and build one another up. And that's the true mark of a Christian servant. They trust God and they trust God's working in other people's lives and they build one another up. As it says in Hebrews, they don't forsake the assembling of themselves together, but when they're together, they encourage one another and build one another up. A true servant of God, he practices what he preaches, or she practices what she preaches. That doesn't mean they're sinless, you know, who the heck is sinless? But only that he or she is sincere, trying to maintain a good walk and good works, trying to maintain a clear conscience before the Lord. Verse 2 again, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The word seared means cauterized. You know, your skin can be branded and scarred so that it becomes hard, doesn't feel anything, calloused without feeling. A person's conscience can be deadened as well, ladies and gentlemen. You see, whenever a person affirms with their lips something that is actually denied by their life, whether other people know it or not, their conscience is deadened a little bit more. When you don't make yourself vulnerable and you pretend to be something you're not, your conscience becomes more and more deadened. Jesus made it very clear that it's not the religious talk that qualifies a person for heaven. Lots of people say, Lord, Lord. It's doing God's will daily as we interact with one another as Christians and we interact with our neighbors and the folks we work with and grandma and grandpa and all that sort of thing. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful things in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So folks, I want you to be wary. I want you to be wary of people who promote themselves. Wary of people who promote their cause and tell you that their cause is more important than anything else. Beware of those who continually talk of their passion for this cause or that. You know, you have a conversation with them and you're not into the conversation for 2 minutes and no longer you're talking about just the pleasantries of life or how God's working in your life, but you're focused on this heavy topic. Be careful of those kinds of people. An example would be the emergent church. Wants to address the physical and social needs of the world, predominantly. It's a huge deal to them. But they don't talk much about the spiritual needs. But don't we read in the Bible that when a person is spiritually touched by God and God's Holy Spirit, doesn't the Holy Spirit readdress pretty much everything in their lives? I mean, you could socially minister to me until I was blue in the face, but until I was born again, that's when I changed. So when I hear someone speak of their great passion for this, an isolated part of Christianity, this is my passion. I'm all about doing this. But I don't see them doing anything else or talking about anything else. I don't mean that they're necessarily a hypocrite. I'm not saying that. But I do get nervous. And I worry for them because they're getting too focused Vision is too tunneled. We've got a whole big thing going on here where God wants to work. And usually an apostate, someone who gets off track, is not just wrong doctrinally. Usually they become wrong morally. And it's very easy for their personal life to get off track if they get off doctrinally. In fact, I know some folks, and I know this is true, they promote their own pet causes, whatever that cause might be, so they can cover a sinful life that they think is hidden. You see, having a pet passion for something, I'm all about this, and that's all you ever talk about, is a good way to pacify your own conscience. So we have to be really careful. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. I guess there's outfits around today that forbid people to marry. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses, they really discourage their young couples from having babies. And commanding to abstain from foods, we all know of groups that do that, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Of course it is. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You see, folks like you, folks like me, who actually kind of know the Word of God and are growing in the Word of God, we're just not impressed with a lot of do's and don'ts. You got to do this, you can't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It just wears me. I don't want to hear it. I just want to be led by the Spirit of God. And I know that I'm going to fall off the edge of the stage once in a while. I got that. But I also know that the blood of Jesus Christ is going to forgive me of all of my sins. All I have to do is confess it, admit it. I'm not impressed with do's and don'ts, or people say, why don't you do this? You should do this. Well, maybe. And with regard to foods, just change the word foods to pretty much anything you want. It says, everything's clean. Hear me, everyone, and understand. Mark 7. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. It's not so much the outside, it's what comes out of a person's heart. And if love comes out, then praise the Lord, then love comes out. It's the heart that matters. And he taught that lesson over and over again in the New Testament. It's always about the heart. Now, if you want to get specific about foods, I understand there's certain foods that certain people can't eat because they'll get sick. They're allergic to this, or some people would die if they ate an oyster. I understand that. But there is no food that can be rejected for spiritual reasons. And, you know, God bless them. They're really dear people and all, but this business with the Adventists, you know, they don't want to eat any meat. They don't eat meat. They don't drink anything with caffeine in it. It's just a little over the top, you know, it's a little wrong. Gets them focused in the wrong place. According to Paul, the food that we eat is sanctified, set apart. I like that. So I'm going to have a nice lunch today. I don't know what I'm going to have. Maybe some oysters. I doubt it, but I don't know about oysters in Wichita. I don't know about that. You know, oysters in Boston, maybe I could see, but oysters in Wichita, I might even get a little freaked out about that. But when we give thanks and we pray, even a Spangles burger is unto the Lord, you know. And prayer turns an ordinary meal into a time of thanksgiving to God's glory. That's why we pray. Sometimes I get real lackadaisical about saying grace before I eat. Lord, thank you so much for our food. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, get a little too casual about it. And this ministered to me this week that I don't have to make a big long prayer while the food's getting cold. That's weird too. You ever do that? The food's there, it's all getting cold and steam's going off of it and a long prayer. And we're praying all about the kids and the grandkids and hope the car doesn't get a flat tire and all that. We just pray over the food, but mean it sincerely. But the implication of giving thanks goes way beyond eating. It goes to thanksgiving for all of my life. I want you to be thankful for your life. Be thankful for your church. D.L. Moody wrote these words. You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. Wow. So he went to a play and to an opera. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching or painting or swimming or boxing, walking or playing or even dancing. Oh, so a Christian can dance. And I say grace before I ever dip my pen into the ink and before I stand in the pulpit. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to stand in the pulpit. And this is the way we should approach life. This is the way we should treat life as Christians. Is there ever a time for self-denial? Certainly there's time for self-denial. And there's time for discipline. That's why Paul wrote, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And whatever you do, do not be conformed, but be transformed, conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are many, many things we do not do simply because we are children of God. We are men and women who love the Lord. But extreme legalism is an anathema. And denial of God's grace, that we are saved totally and completely by God's grace, is worse yet. Legalism is a terrible thing in the church. And it's a hurtful thing in the church. Very hurtful. And this new liberalism, whatever it might be called, the emergent church or whatever, to some degree might even be worse. My friends, I just want to remind you that the Christian life is not meant to be lived in the negative. God intended our Christian life to be lived in the positive. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not anathema, oh my gosh. What a bummer. You have a tendency to be negative? Don't be. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul wrote. And again, I say rejoice. Jump for joy. Because the negative sours us on life. And if it sours us on life, then we're insulting God who has given us this life. Don't be a negative person. Don't be negative. Be positive. See, we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. We can make this happen. We can do this for the Lord. And if we stumble along the way, you know what? God's going to teach us an amazing lesson. Don't be a negative person. Don't find yourself going all the time. Instead, go, well, praise the Lord. Let's see how this thing goes, you know? Too much negativity in the church. When Becky and I arrived here from Arizona, we noticed there was quite a bit of negativity in Calvary Chapel, Wichita, and perhaps understandably so. You had just come through a very difficult time. But I've noticed that changed just a little bit, not because we're here. I just think because God is just working in all of our lives. We want to be positive and excited. I once was severely criticized for using the word vision. But vision is just a positive word. Vision just means vision. That's when we were preaching from over there, and everything was black over there and dark, and now we're preaching here. And I said, well, we got a vision. The vision would be maybe to preach from here with some lights and some pretty colors and get John up here and bless his heart and bring a tear to his eye. And I was criticized for the word vision. You see how negative that is? It's just negativity. Just negative. Don't be negative. We can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. So if you run into another Calvary Chapelite who goes, I don't know, say, stop it. Stop it. Be positive. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. This is exciting. Sometimes people get so filled up on negativity they can't see the trees to the forest, you know. One night, Becky fixed a real special meal. This was about a year, maybe a year and a half ago. Wasn't even Thanksgiving. But she loves turkey. She loves turkey so much that you can't believe it. She's a real turkey lover. And she loves it so much that she thinks everyone else loves it as much in our family. We like it, but I don't know that we love it. But I don't know, it was August or something, and I came home, turkey, mashed potatoes, gravy, corn, cranberry sauce, homemade biscuits, apple pie, pumpkin pie, and it wasn't even Thanksgiving. But it was a big dinner, and Becky had some big plans for it. The aroma filled the house. We sat down, we prayed, Lord, thank you for this turkey. We began to eat, but the truth is I didn't eat very much. Now, I like turkey. I like stuffing. But I still didn't eat much. Do you know why? Because that afternoon I had filled up on peanuts and candy and junk food. So in settling for that kind of junk, I had no appetite for that which was lovingly prepared for me. No appetite for what was lovingly prepared for me. The same can happen to our spiritual appetites. Some people don't have much of an appetite for tasty, excellent spiritual things, for fun, excitement, future growth, having a good time in the Lord, growing in the things of God, loving one another because they have satisfied themselves with lesser things, smaller things, petty things, legalistic things, things that just have shrunk their hearts. God intended for His children to feast on the best things of life. The things that He's provided for us, things He has shown us in His Word, the wonderful truths, the amazing promises, even His chastening, when He chastens us, is a wonderful thing because it proves that the Father loves me. He's just not letting me drift off into sin. You see, God intends for us as a church to rejoice in His amazing grace. We have something that no one else in the world has, and He wants us to feast on that wonderful Word of God, to be washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, to enjoy being doers of the Word, to do things for the Lord with joy. Yesterday I came down there and there's four fellas here and they're just mowing and cutting and I don't know, what have we got, 6 acres here or something? There was grass flying everywhere. Not marijuana, grass was flying everywhere. And they were having a great time. They were serving the Lord. They weren't trying to seek or earn or find fault. They weren't insulting the giver of all good gifts. They weren't saying, gee, what's the deal with all this grass, God? I'll give you a little illustration and then we'll close. Imagine yourself being invited to a banquet. amazing banquet in the White House by the President of the United States. And you're seated at this beautiful table, and everything is arranged so wonderfully, you know, in a beautiful silver and plates and chalices and all that kind of stuff, best food. And every effort is made for you to have the best evening of your life. And at the end of this lovely night in Washington, D.C., as you leave the White House, the President is standing there shaking your hand, giving you a warm goodbye and thanking you for coming. But you decide to do something. As you leave, you reach down in your pocket and you pull out a $10 bill and you stuff it into his hand and you say, "Thank you, Mr. President, for the nice evening, but I know it costs you a lot of money to put on this dinner, and I want to pay my share. I want to pay for my own meal." Would that be good or bad? That would be horrible. That would be ridiculous, impolite, and rude. You can't repay the president. You can't change protocol. You can't pay $10 so that you can have dinner with the president. And to think that you can is frankly insulting the office. It's the same way with God's grace. It's the same way with God's word. You don't have to buy it or earn it. It is just there. Just take it and rejoice in it. Receive it and rejoice in it. The Word of God, read it, eat it, feed on it, meditate on it. Salvation, it's already purchased for you. And all you need to do is receive that salvation by faith. Maybe you've been trying to please God. Maybe you've been trying to please God by being a little more spiritual in certain areas than the rest of us. I don't know. Give up. You know what? You're going to heaven one way and one way only, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And any works you do, if you're not doing those works or have these passions, absolutely motivated by the love of God, by the love that you have for other people, or you're being directed and controlled and led by God the Holy Spirit, if you don't have that going on, that I don't care what you do, it's not going to pay off in heaven. It'll burn. Because the only thing that God cares about is that which you do as He leads you. Let me read you a scripture and then we'll finish. This is about salvation. From Titus, of all books. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared," that would be Jesus, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I don't see my name written in there anywhere except that I received it. All we need to do is receive. You need to recognize that. And maybe this morning you need to repent. Maybe something that was said this morning from God's word sort of knifed into your heart a little bit. Well, if so, good. But just remember, if God's touching your heart like that, it's only to change you so that you can grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never received Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you think, "Well, I'm good enough." No, you're not. There is no one good enough. Only the very Son of God Himself was good enough, and He became a sacrifice in your behalf. And if you believe in Him, then the work that He did on the cross is imputed to you. It's like money that you never earned to your bank account, imputed to you. So, rejoice in life. Rejoice in His word. Rejoice in friendships. Rejoice in what God is doing and is going to do. And if you find yourself walking around here grumbling, you find yourself kind of wondering, "Well, I don't know, we'll see, whatever. Maybe, Patrick, I don't know." Let me tell you something. Trust in the Lord and let God work. Have an open heart and an open mind and see what God can do. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank You so much for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives this morning from Your Word. Cause us to be real positive and affirmative, excited, joyful, looking forward. Lord, just drive negativism out of our hearts and our lives and out of this church and out of the body of Christ altogether. God, do an amazing work here. today, I am a Christian. Show me how to live like one now, from this day forward and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.